If you have your Bibles, please do open them up to the book of Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking in particular at verses 2 to 9. And as Nathan mentioned, this is the second to last sermon in the series on Philippians. But before we come to our text, let me pray. Lord God, as we've just sung, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you for the great and precious promises we have regarding your word, that it is true, that it is inerrant, that it is useful, that it is able to make us wise unto salvation, and that it is able to equip us, to rebuke us, to exhort us, and to teach us so that we might be equipped for every good work. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through it tonight. Open our hearts, keep our minds clear, that we might learn of you and be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are sermon notes out there, so some of you may have them. Don't get used to it. I'm not going to do it that often. But as we come to the end of the book of Philippians, you'll find at the end of Paul's letters sometimes there's these sort of rapid-fire exhortations, rapid-fire instructions that he has. And that's what we find in our passage today. And you can try and make logical connections. I'm not sure how valid that is. But what I want to show you is six commands, instructions that Paul gives to the Philippians as he seeks to close out this letter. And I want to show you how they relate to the central theme of Philippians, to what he's already been through in Philippians. It's really a bit of a summary of some of the main points of his letter. And I want to show you how they are all related to and stem from, flow out of the gospel. Because that really is the key idea of the whole book of Philippians. If you've been coming to this series, the takeaway that you should have is that there's a central verse. It's chapter 1, verse 27, and really guides an awful lot of the book. And the verse says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Sort of sums up a lot of the ideas of Philippians. And the main idea, if I was to reword that, is that Paul wants to encourage the Philippians to live in line with what they believe. That's what we need to do. And you know, everyone seeks to do this, some better than others. I don't know if you've been keeping track of the news, but there's been a whole series of protests staged by climate activists all over the world. Not non-violent protests, but interesting ones nonetheless. Some recently, a couple of days ago, threw a tin of soup at a Van Gogh painting and then glued their hands to the wall next to it. Some have, they all like glue for some reason, some have glued their hands to the roads and blocked roads in major cities all across the world. Some have cable tied themselves to football goalposts, soccer goals. This was my favourite. Nine people superglued their hands to the floor of a VW display room, and then complained because they weren't given anything to go to the toilet in. Should have thought about that. But these climate activists are doing what they're doing because they genuinely believe that the world is going to end. And if we don't do something about it, everything's going to fall to pieces and society is going to collapse. They are living in line with their beliefs. For them, living in line with their beliefs involves anxiety, fear, anger, harsh words, and radical behaviours. Marley Cooper, for example, a 22-year-old climate change activist, blocked up the Sydney Harbour Tunnel in June. You might have heard about that. She was recently cleared of all charges because she was found to be suffering from climate change-induced anxiety. I thought maybe we could call her a climate warrior rather than a climate warrior, if you see the difference. But the point is, the Christian must live out what we believe with more zeal than these protesters. But our life, what we look like as we live out our beliefs, must look entirely different. What the Christian life looks like as we seek to live in line with what we believe is a major theme of Philippians. And here in this second to last passage, we get a review of his main ideas. And if I had to boil it all down and try and condense these verses into one sentence, I'd say that the Christian life is one of joy and peace that flows from the gospel into our attitudes, our thoughts and our actions, and into our relationships with others. It's a long sentence, but I think that captures most of the essence of it. And so I want to take you through six main summary commands tonight. And the first is that we must live out humble unity. You'll see that in verse 2-3. You know, earlier in Philippians, Paul's talked a lot about unity. Here's one particularly poignant section, if you like, or condensed section. In verse 2-4 of chapter 2, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Similar command in verse 14 of chapter 2. "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Now this idea, imagine if you read just verses 2-4 of chapter 2. It sounds brilliant, doesn't it? A life of like-mindedness, doing things, not doing anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, esteeming others better than yourself. It sounds like a sort of utopian community. It's quite amazing. Everyone reads that and goes, yes, I want that. But then here in these verses in chapter 4, we see the rubber hitting the road. We see that it's not as easy as it sounds. Because Paul addresses a conflict that he knows is happening in the Philippian church between two women. He says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche," or I don't know, you might have pronounced it right, Nathan, I've got no idea, "to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion," and he goes on, I implore you to do this, to be of the same mind. It seems that there was some fight going on. And this is what happens. When you can take an abstract idea and you put it out there, and it sounds great, but then you put sinners together in a room, and all of a sudden you're like, hang on, you mean I have to be united with and care for and love and consider them worth, they're of more value than me, that person? Really? Like, they're crazy, you know? Have you seen what they do to me? Have you seen how they speak to me? And it becomes very hard. There's a great little poem. "To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be the glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." And so Paul knows it's hard, right? He's given you the ideal in chapter 2 and he's telling them you need to do this. And then in verse 3, he gives you a way to do it. He gives the Philippians a method. Things that they can actually do to help. To start with, he says, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women." Now, true companion there, there's two options. It could be just a general sort of title for someone who everyone knew. There's a guy that everyone knew was the true companion. Or it could be a proper name. The Greek word true companion could be a proper name, someone's actual name. But either way, Paul's talking to someone. He's saying, help these women out. You see, God put us into communities, into churches, so that we would help each other through our problems. The problem is we're not very good at this either. What it looks like is actually pursuing unity, not just in your relationship with someone else, but in other people's relationships with each other as well. Think about it. When someone comes to you and starts complaining about someone in our church, what's your gut response? What's your goal? Do you go, oh yeah, they're the worst? Oh, you should hear what they did to me. You think that's bad. And you, have you seen this person as well? You know? Do we build the tension? Do we make it worse? Or do we actually seek to pursue peace? That might look like, you know, saying, well, Matthew 18 says if you have a problem, you need to go and talk to them. So don't talk to me about it, talk to them about it. That's one option. Or you might be saying, well, have you thought about it from their perspective? You know? And you can start building the conversation in a different direction. Instead of getting on board and making the conflict heightened, you can defuse it and seek to come to encourage them to see things from a new perspective, from a new angle, to pursue a biblical response to their conflict. And that's what Paul's saying. That is our duty. That is what we have been put into this community for. Unity is not just something that we need to seek amongst yourself and someone you're potentially going to fight with. It's also something we want to encourage among our other relationships. But the other thing that Paul says is to look at who it is you're fighting with. Just stop and think for a moment about who it is that you're really upset with. They are fellow workers in the gospel, and they are fellow children of God. Look what he says. He says, I urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These women, it seems, actually were out there, you know, letterbox dropping with Paul and door knocking with Paul and preaching the gospel by the riversides with Paul. And now they're fighting together. And he's saying, don't you remember? You guys were working together. You've got the same goal. You both want the same thing. Whatever your differences are, your goal is still the same. Not only that, but you're part of the same team. Your names are in the same book, the book of life. On that great day when God divides up all of humanity, you're going to be on the same side. And that means that you're going to be hanging out with that person for all eternity. You know, this is, again, sounds really good. But one of our tendencies is that when we have conflict that reaches this sort of level, we tend to demonize the person we're fighting with. And I think the reason we do this, you know, we start saying things like, I don't even know if they're a Christian behaving like that. You know? And I think the reason we do it is because we don't want to admit what Paul's saying. We know if we admit that they're on the same team, we have to resolve the conflict. We have to see that there's something beyond whatever it is we're fighting about. And the reality is that differences and fights are rarely about basic gospel issues. And so the reality is that if the person you're fighting with, if the person you've got an issue with, trusts in Christ, then they are the ones who have the same goal as you and the same Savior as you. So that's one command that he gives. Right, to see this unity, this gospel unity, work itself out in real life. The next command that Paul gives is to rejoice in the Lord always. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And I think this is such a relevant command, not just for the book of Philippians, but for our own time. Depression is something that's running rampant in our society. This is part of what drives our climate change warriors. They think everything is falling apart. They think the future is bleak. In fact, it's this sort of depression and general bad outlook on the future of the world is driving many people to not have children. What's the point? What sort of future are my kids going to have? It doesn't matter. I'm not having kids. Why would I bring them into this world? That's what many are thinking. But Paul's saying, no, not the Christian way is not like that. The Christian way is to rejoice in the Lord always. in all circumstances, regardless of what's going on in your particular life, we are to rejoice in the Lord. This is a huge theme in Philippians. There's 10 references that I counted throughout chapters 1 to 3. And I'll show you in a second what Paul rejoiced over as he goes through Philippians. But you will see that it's not this sort of happy, clappy joy that's, you know, oh, that doesn't matter. No, no, yeah. Whatever, it's all good. It's not a call to just sing, you know, don't worry, be happy, and we'll carry on with life. It's not a stoic, Aussie sort of she'll be right joy. It's a deep-seated joy that's rooted in God, in God's people, and in his sure salvation. In fact, it's a joy that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that he can even have while he sorrows. He commends himself as a minister in 2 Corinthians 6, and he says, I'm sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It's that sort of joy. So what brought Paul joy in the book of Philippians? Well, three things. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul rejoices that Christ is preached. It's that fascinating passage. He's locked up in prison, and there's people out there preaching the gospel because he's locked up in prison, some for good motives, and some are preaching just out of spite. This will get you, Paul. And he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. His great joy was to see the name of Christ declared to the world. If that's happening, he's happy. And I think this is quite relevant for us in our sort of situation, because often in our Reformed circles, we look at other people preaching the gospel and they don't do it the same way we would and things like this, and we go, ah, isn't it so depressing? But Paul's saying, if there's the truth of the gospel being preached, in the remotest sense, if Jesus Christ is proclaimed as Lord and Savior of sin, then I will rejoice. And he found great joy in that. But he didn't stop there. He also rejoices over Christ's people. This is possibly one of the major ones that he rejoices over through this book. Paul and the Philippians in chapter 1, 25 and 26 rejoice in each other. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul rejoices in the unity and love of the Philippians. He even rejoices as he's poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of the Philippians' faith. He rejoices at this because the growth of God's people is Paul's joy. Christ loved the Philippians and his people, and so Paul does too. When he sees any little sign of God's work in another Christian, he's just over the moon. And lastly, he rejoices in the truth of the gospel in Philippians 3. It's a great line. In verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And he's saying, yeah, beware of those who want to circumcise you, who want to make some claim that what you do in the flesh saves you. He says, we don't do that. We give up on ourselves. We trust in Christ, and that makes us rejoice. Because the truth of the gospel is that we have so much in Jesus Christ. I mean, the passage we read at the beginning of the service in 2 Chronicles just portrays that so beautifully, I think. That the call of Solomon was to let your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. And as the glory of God descends on the temple. And in Ephesians, we see that is what the church is. As we look at God's work in salvation and his glory working amongst his people, and the salvation that he's worked through Jesus Christ in those around us, we should just be full of incredible joy. That God would be pleased to dwell with us, that God would be pleased to accept us and wash us of our sins and make us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. It's a remarkable thing. And as we think about the truths of the gospel. Well, that's what Paul did, and he rejoiced. The third thing that Paul commands is to be gentle. In verse 5, he says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." And I won't spend long thinking about this one, but it's an interesting command, I think, because the idea of gentleness is not found very often in the New Testament. I found 4 references or so, but I think it's very linked with the idea of humility. The idea is that when we understand the gospel, when we understand that I am a weak sinner who is unworthy of the least of God's mercies, and I'm just like everyone else. In fact, I'm worse than everyone else. And I recognize that I deserve nothing, and yet Jesus Christ has poured his love out of me. And so any knowledge that I have, any understanding that I have, any aspect of life that I can see that someone else can't, any goodness that is worked in me is all a fruit of his grace and his mercy. That should make us very, very gentle on those around us. Because a fellow Christian who's sinning in some way that you don't struggle with, well, that's God. The only reason you don't struggle in that area is God's grace. It's because nothing, no strength in yourself. A non-believer who can't yet see the gospel of God is only there because, well, the only reason you're not in that same situation is because of the grace of God. And so there's this humility that's brought in when we understand the gospel. And it's even a humility that we model on Christ. That's what the whole of chapter 2 is about, or the first half of chapter 2 is about, that Christ was willing to leave his rights at the door, to take on the form of man, to give up his position in heaven for our sake. And then there's that little line there, "The Lord is at hand," which is an interesting one. It's hard to know if it's related to the things before it or after it. In fact, it could mean 2 different things, in fact. It's could mean that Jesus is near to his people. Paul's talked about that already. It's God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But it's also, I think, most likely, I think, that it's referring to the fact that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming again. It's something that Paul often finds comfort in and often returns to and encourages us to remember. And the idea is that Jesus is coming to judge the world. Jesus is coming to make all wrongs right. And so we don't need to be harsh on those who are wronging us. We don't need to be harsh even on sinners. Necessarily. Sure, we can be bold, and we should be, in declaring the truth. We can be assertive in declaring the truth, but we don't need to be harsh in how we do it, because it's God. As he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, it's him who will judge. Now, Romans 12:19 puts it this way. He says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, the next thing that Paul talks about is he says, "Be anxious for nothing." And that's the next command. This passage is very interesting. Verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." There's a contrast in this passage between being anxious and praying. Don't be anxious, but pray. On the one hand, you might see the world this way. On the one hand, you have a Christian who's full of peace and joy, like Paul's been describing. And they seem strong, don't they? If you've ever met a Christian who's full of peace, just confident in his position before God, and full of joy in all circumstances, they seem so strong. And on the other hand, you have Paul describing someone who's anxious, someone who's worried, who's full of concerns and fears. And that dominates their life. And that sort of Christian might feel weak. But what I want to do is I want to just show you a slightly different perspective on these things. I don't know which camp you feel like you sit in, but maybe it changes day to day. But if you are feeling like you're a weak Christian because your mind is full of fears and worries and concerns, then just think about this for a second. The gospel requires us to give up on ourselves and to come to God in total and utter dependence on Him. If we come to God full of self-confidence, we cannot receive the gift that He gives us. And so we must forsake ourselves. So therefore, anything that removes our self-dependence, anything that makes us less confident in our own abilities, anything that drives us to depend more on God is a good thing, isn't it? It doesn't feel good, but it is good. And so perhaps if you're the anxious, fearful, worrying type, you need to realize that you have a God who's given you this gift to drive you to Him. That's what Paul says. If you're anxious, let it drive you to prayer. Let it drive you to depend on God. And the beautiful thing is that we have a God who loves to bear our burdens. That is the gospel in a nutshell. God takes our sin and our guilt and our shame, the burdens of our life and our weariness, and He places them on His own shoulders. One commentator, Jason Meyer, said, either we can bear our burdens or we can give them to God. Which is a very similar idea to that great hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, which says, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But then Paul continues and he says, don't just pray, but give thanks while you're praying. Now, this is an anxious person, right? They're full of fears and worries. Their mind's full of these things. And yet he says, give thanks as you pray. You see, anxiety focuses our attention on the things that we don't like. Focuses our attentions on the things we can't control, the uncertain things, the fears, our problems. Gratitude fixes our attention on all the opposite things. It fixes our attentions on the certain things, the things we do like, the things we're appreciative for, the things that God has put in front of us, the solutions that God has given. Anxiety says, where's my next pay going to come from? How am I going to pay the bills? Gratitude says, thank you, Lord, that I have food on the table tonight. Thank you, Lord, that I have a house that I can live in today. Thank you, Lord, that you've provided for me in the past. Thank you, Lord, that you've promised to provide for me in the future. Do you see the difference? I would say it's very hard to be anxious when you are grateful. And then there's this great promise. You know, maybe you're listening to this if you're someone who gets anxious and fearful and worried. Maybe you're listening going, oh, you're just saying pray, you're serious? Come on. Like, how is that going to help? Well, here's a promise of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we bring our cares and worries to God in prayer and thank Him for His generous provision, He promises to give us peace. At Him again, what a friend we have in Jesus, says, in His heart, in His arms He'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. And all of this flows out of the gospel, because it's only in our knowledge that Jesus Christ stands before the Father interceding for His people that we can be sure that when we lay our burdens at the throne of God in prayer, we have placed those burdens into the very hands that were pierced that we might have life. I'll tell you a quick example. Robert Lonsdale was a submarine captain in World War II. He was a Christian. His life was dominated by prayer and the Bible. In fact, one remarkable story is told of a mission that he went on in his submarine, which is called SEAL. They had to lay mines in near German shipping routes, so they did that. They headed home, and on the way home, the submarine hit a mine, and the tail of the submarine was destroyed and sank into the mud. They sat under the mud all day because they didn't want to come up while it was light, otherwise they'd get shot down. And so when it was night, they tried to lift the submarine to the surface. But the tail was stuck too fast. By this time, they'd been underwater for something like 23 hours, and the air doesn't get replenished. So it's full of carbon dioxide, it's hot, it's humid. The men can hardly walk. One described it, one step felt like walking a mile. They can't do anything. And so the captain says, "All right, everyone, gather in the front, we're going to pray." And so they all do. Two of them refuse, but everyone else prays. And he prays something, and it's basically, "Lord, if anyone can save us, you can. We can't do anything, we've done all we can." And then as soon as he stops praying, he has an idea, and he tells everyone that they need to go to the front of the submarine, and then they release the last ballast tanks that they have, and the tail comes free just because of the slight weight difference that came from that and the submarine surfaces. It's an incredible answer to prayer. And the reality is that this was just one major example. This man's life was filled with prayer after prayer after prayer. In fact, after the war, he said, well, he spent 5 years in a prison camp during the war. He had a pretty tough life. And after the war, he had three wives, all of whom had died. And through all these trials, he said this. He said, "When I am down, I find that kneeling and giving my life and problems to God enables me to find him and his grace." I think prayer often sounds like something that's this useless thing that you can't seriously be telling me this works, but God promises. And when we're filled with worries and concerns, possibly you could even relate it back up when you have these tensions in your life, these relational issues that seem unfixable. You bring them to the Lord in prayer, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'm getting very close to the end. Bear with me. The second to last thing that he says is discipline your thoughts. In verse 8, you see, the gospel doesn't just impact our relationships, our attitudes, and our prayers. It also impacts our thoughts. As we lay our anxieties and worries on the Lord, our minds are freed up from all the fretting we like to do. Without the gospel, our minds are full of cloud and shade. We're often plagued with guilt. We ferment over our fears and concerns. Issues in our relationships dominate our thinking. And to top it all off, our lusts and desires continually vie for what little attention span we have left. But when we come to Christ, and when we lay our life down at his feet, we are freed from this cloud and shadow and fog that fills our minds. The love of Christ shines through the gloom, and our guilt and shame retreat. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. Our worries and fears can be brought to the feet of our Savior, and the Lord will take those burdens from our back as well. And this, I would argue, frees our minds. It frees our minds to be guided and directed in a different direction. And Paul tells us exactly what direction we should be aiming for. In verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And so I would ask you, what is he talking about? Where can you find things that are noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, true, virtuous, praiseworthy? Where would you find that? And the answer is, of course, most prominently in the gospel. As we look at the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as we look at the glory of God as it's revealed in him, he exemplifies these things. They are all to be found in him. And as we look at him and see what's good and true and beautiful and just and lovely, as we consider God, think about him and his plans and his purposes, it's actually that opens up this wide view into the rest of the world. There's a great line in a hymn, I can't remember which hymn it is, talks about how the blues of the sky are brighter, and the I can't remember the rest of it. It's terrible. Love with everlasting love. That's the hymn. Yeah, it's a great little verse there about how everything takes on a different character when we can see what is good and true and beautiful in God. Throughout the book of Philippians, Christ has been the theme, the gospel of God, the beauty of it, the truth of it, the goodness of it. Paul has filled our minds with good things to look at, to think about. And now he tells us, fix your mind on those things. And so the question is, are we learning of Christ and then directing our thoughts towards him and the truth he embodies? And there's really two ways you can struggle with that, right? You could not know enough about Christ. Maybe you need to learn more. You need to go to Bible studies and read books and read the scriptures and talk to your fellow Christians about Jesus so that you have things to think about. Or maybe we just don't discipline our minds. Maybe we have a large amount of knowledge, things that we could mull over, things that we could consider, but we allow our minds to stray where it's easy. Or maybe we haven't freed ourselves from all the shadow and the cloud and the fog. We haven't come to Christ for salvation, or we haven't come to Christ with our worries and concerns and laid them at his feet. Now the last thing, and this really is very brief, is that we need to live like a Christian. In verse 9, he says, "The things which you have learnt and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Throughout the whole book of Ephesians, Philippians, we've seen a glorious vision for the Christian life. Who wouldn't want a life full of joy, love, unity, peace? Peace with your circumstances, peace with God, peace with your fellow men. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to know the gospel and have that flow out into our attitudes and our thoughts and our actions and our relationships? Who doesn't like these ideas? They all sound great, don't they? I think they do. But Paul says, you must now go and do it. Take all those commands and live them. Not so that you will be saved, but because of the gospel. They flow out of the gospel, not into it. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you are a God who gives us such a beautiful and wonderful gospel, a gospel that flows out of our lives, that changes our thoughts and our words and our actions and our relationships, that gives us peace. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be those who just know these things, that know that it's a theoretical possibility. We wouldn't be people who just can quote these verses, but instead we would be those who live it out, who live with more zeal than those who live for a lie, but those who live with more truth as well. And we pray that